Well, it's a genuine pleasure and a joy to be worshiping with you all this morning and to be sharing with you from God's Word. It's really exciting to be sharing from this passage I think was mentioned before, is this is the Sunday where we celebrate the Transfiguration. And so I really appreciated for myself the opportunity to reflect on the significance of this moment in Jesus' life. I don't know if you've ever seen kind of on the internet or, you know, one of these viral videos or maybe in a TV show, a video of where there's an expert musician, like a famous musician or something, or maybe an athlete that's doing the thing that they're best known for, that they're extraordinary at, but they're doing it in disguise, right? So imagine like a musician, a professional musician, dressed up like a homeless person and sitting in the subway in New York, and they start playing and it's just fantastic and everybody's just kind of blown away. Or, you know, a professional athlete or weightlifter that goes to the gym and just starts lifting incredible weights or doing incredible feats. And then, you know, they reveal themselves. There's some moment of revelation and there's a hidden camera that captures the reactions of the people. And so they reveal themselves first by showing off their amazing talent, whatever it is. And people are shocked that there's this, you know, homeless person who can play guitar, and then it's Eric Clapton or, you know, whatever. This works and is exciting for us to see dramatically because we have a sense that certain people are glorious. They're elevated because of their identity, maybe, because of some sort of celebrity that they have, or because of their ability, because of their talents. And we don't expect someone who has this glory or this elevated status to be disguised or to find them in a, you know, unremarkable place like a subway. We don't, you know, and if you expect, you might expect that celebrity to show off their talent, to show off what they have and not disguise it. And so if you have something, you tend to want to show it off. But in our passage today, we see a reversal of this kind of dynamic. Now, Jesus shows first his three disciples and then us through reading this text, he shows us who he is based on this revelation of who he truly is, which is the second person of the Trinity. But he also shows who he is by his condescension or accommodation to our situation by holding back his glory so that we can experience him. And so we know him by his glory and by him hiding his glory. And we look forward to someday when we will see his glory in its fullness. Now, before we read the passage from Mark chapter 9, I want to say just a few things about where this passage falls in the book of Mark. Mark has 16 chapters, and in chapter 11, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and enters triumphantly. So that's Palm Sunday, and then we're on to Holy Week. So that's the rest of the book. And that is where we're heading in this portion of the book. But there also seems to be a turning point in chapter 8, verse 22, when Jesus begins this final earthly journey from Galilee, where he's from, to Jerusalem. And then this section, so the middle of chapter 8 up through the end of chapter 10, takes us right up to Jerusalem. And so that's where we find ourselves in the book of Mark. In Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Mark tells us that Jesus is fulfilling the promises that we find in Isaiah and Malachi, the way or road of the Lord who would return to his people and bring about a new exodus, an exodus from their slavery. But the way of the Lord to redeem his people, we find out in the book of Mark, is actually the way to the cross. And the road that is the road that Jesus is now traveling on in this section of Mark. And his disciples really just do not understand what is going to happen when Jesus goes to Jerusalem. They have been believing rightly that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, who will bring about all of God's promised salvation, but they also think he'll kick out the Romans and cleanse the temple of wicked hypocrites and compromisers, and that he will then sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem forever. So that's what they're expecting, and they're just not able to hear from Jesus that he must suffer and die, even though he teaches it to them over and over again. And we'll come back to that in the end. So let's now read together. We'll read, and you can follow along. It's Mark chapter 9, and we will read verses 1 to 13. And I will also be reading the English Standard Version. Mark 9, 1 through 13. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, there's so much here, and there are many ways to unpack this passage, all of the imagery and the symbolism. And so much of the significance of this passage of the individual parts has to be understood in connection to the Old Testament. So we'll be making reference to a lot of passages in the Old Testament. And there are a few details that are here in Mark, but not in the versions of the story that we find in Matthew and Luke, and vice versa, even though the descriptions are very similar. So we are going to focus on Mark's version of the story. And this is a passage that we see doesn't so much have a lesson, a direct teaching, as much as it teaches us who Jesus is. But there is that really big, important command that's right in the middle, right? God the Father says to the disciples and to us, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." So it's important for us to follow that command, to listen to who God says he is, and that is we should pay close attention to the symbolism of this passage. But I think that there's also an example for us to follow, not only the example of the disciples, but also the example of Jesus, and we'll reflect on that in the end. And so for lack of a better approach, we're going to kind of look at this episode person by person, you know, take it character by character. So first, I want to kind of focus on Jesus' appearance, what he looks like. Now in verse 1, it was sort of like the tail end of the last episode, and then the signals what we're going to see. Jesus has just said 6 days earlier, "In order to follow me, you must take up your cross." And so to be prepared to die, right? So, you know, what is the reward of following Jesus? What if we're going to have to be ready to go to death for him? What is the reward? Well, here he says it's being with him in his glorious kingdom. And he says, "Some of you will see the kingship of God," or the kingdom of God, "coming in power." Well, here is a taste of that. This is a taste of it. And, you know, only three of them get to see it for now, and they're supposed to hold off on telling anyone about it. But it is a taste of the glory that is to come when Christ comes in his kingdom. And so what we're seeing is Jesus appearing as he really is in his divine personhood. And the imagery here is designed to show us clearly who Jesus is and that he is God himself. So in Psalm 104, verse 2, it describes God clothing himself with light as a garment. So Jesus' bright appearance is an allusion to that. In Ezekiel 1, verses 26 to 28, when Ezekiel has his vision, he sees God appearing as a shining bright light, like a glowing metal, especially from the waist upward. And it's like the light coming out from God's upper body is like a rainbow. It's all the colors of light coming out. And it's so terrifying that Ezekiel falls face down in terror, right? Which mirrors the reaction of the disciples here. So Jesus really is Yahweh himself, right? Jesus is the God of Israel. And so to see Jesus is to see God. There's also an allusion to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, and this vision that Daniel sees of a throne room. And God is described as the Ancient of Days, and his hair is described in particular as being as white as wool. So he has a bright appearance, a shining appearance. But there's something, another parallel is to the son of man figure, who is another figure in this vision of Daniel, who is presented to the Ancient of Days and then was given all dominion and power over all kingdoms and all nations. And so Jesus is, in a sense, both. He's a fulfillment of both, or a manifestation of both of these figures. He is God himself, the second person of the Trinity, and also in his humanness, the Son of Man, to whom is given all dominion and authority. And, you know, throughout the Old Testament, we see that when God's glory appears, it's not just a really interesting thing. It's terrifying. And it's terrifying because it's dangerous for those of us who are not just mortal humans, but also sinful humans. We see examples like in Leviticus chapter 10, two priests that offer unauthorized fire before the Lord, and they're struck down immediately. There's 1 Samuel 6, 19, where you have these 70 idiots at Beth Shemesh who look inside the Ark of the Covenant. And I always think that 69 more died than should have died, right? Because what were all these other guys doing? One guy you could imagine being curious, you know, getting zapped, but 69 others should have known better. And then you have Uzzah, this unlucky fellow in 2 Samuel 6 who touched the ark and was struck down. And it's not just the symbols of God's presence, it's also the face of God himself is something that is not safe. And so when we look in Exodus chapter 33, when Moses says to the Lord, I would really want to see your glory, the Lord says, you can't see my glory directly, but what I'll do is I'll pass by and you can see the backside of my glory. And even that encounter with the Lord let Moses' face glow with the Lord's glory for weeks afterward. But we also see this sort of like a hint of, you know, this is not how Jesus strode about on the earth with his divine glory displayed for all to see. And yet, jumping over to the story in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, when Peter first encounters Jesus and realizes who he is through this miraculous catch of fish, what is Peter's reaction? He says, "Go away from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful person." And then Jesus says, "You know, I'm going to give you a mission." But Peter recognizes that God's glory is not a safe thing to be around. And so up to this point in Jesus' story, we've seen who Jesus is by his actions and by his teaching, but the fullness of his glory has still been hidden. And so we then see Jesus as both the perfect, sinless human image of God and also God himself, the second person of the Trinity. And what do we hear from the heavens? Well, the Father says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now, if you read closely in chapter 1 of Mark, when Jesus is baptized, it seems like only Jesus may have seen and heard this validation from heaven where it says, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." It's not clear that anyone else heard that at that time. But here, we have three disciples who hear and see what is happening. And then later on in the book of Mark, when Jesus tells the parable of the tenants, there's the figure that represents Jesus in the story is the master's beloved son, right? So Jesus is the beloved son of the Father. Okay, turning to Moses and Elijah, who show up in this story, right? What about these Old Testament figures is so important, you know? You could imagine different figures that God could have shown there. Why not, you know, Abraham and David? Or why not Adam and Noah, you know, or one of the prophets? Or why not Enoch, who was taken up into heaven, and Isaiah, who saw the Lord in the throne room vision? Well, so what is the significance first of Moses appearing here? Well, first of all, we note that this happens, Mark makes reference to 6 days later, after the last episode, and Moses himself prepared for 6 days before going up on the mountain and to receive the law of God. And that's what Moses primarily represents in his, when people speak about Moses and in his, you know, just his person, he represents the giving of the law of God. The law is what bound the God of Israel and Israel together in relationship. And the law was the light to the path of Israel, showing them how to live and to flourish. We see that Moses was up on a mountain for 40 days and 40 nights receiving revelation, and Jesus also was in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights without food or drink. I mentioned before that Moses experienced the glory of God when he saw God, and his face glowed such that he needed a veil when he encountered God in this tent outside the camp. That possibly is what Peter is making reference to. Let's build three tents, right? So he's like, okay, when God shows up, we need a, and Moses is here, let's get some tents. But even more so than this, it's not just that there's a reflection of, you know, it's a good thing for Moses to be here, but the Bible also speaks about a prophet like Moses, who would even be greater than Moses, who would come to reveal further who God is, not just the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 18, the Lord says, "I will raise up a prophet like you from among your brothers, and you will listen to him," right? So this is kind of like what was said to the disciples from heaven, like, listen to him. But Deuteronomy 34 tells us that there had never been a prophet like Moses at that time. Well, what about Elijah? Well, Elijah, in his ministry in 1 Kings, when we heard the ending of it in our Old Testament reading for today, Elijah represents the turning back of the hearts of the people in preparation for the Messiah and the ushering in of God's kingdom. And we see parallels to Elijah in the life of Jesus. Elijah, in 1 Kings 17, provided food in the midst of a drought, right? He was a provider. And he raised a child of a widow from the dead. In the story of 1 Kings 18, the confrontation with the prophets of Baal, he turned back the hearts of the people to the God of Israel. And then in 1 Kings 19, we see that he also, like Moses and like Jesus, was sustained for 40 days and 40 nights without food and went up on Mount Horeb, or another name for Mount Sinai, just like Moses did, and encountered God there. So then what are these three figures together? Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. What does this kind of represent? Well, each of these three figures did miraculous signs announcing judgment and salvation. And each of them had a successor after them who could also do miracles, right? Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, Jesus, and the apostles. Each of them lived for 40 days in the wilderness with no food or water. Each of these figures also had unusual end-of-life circumstances. So we know, as we just heard before, that Elijah never died but was assumed into heaven. Now, Moses is interesting because it says in Deuteronomy 34 that his body, that he died, but that his body was never found. He went up on Mount Nebo to die. And according to Jewish tradition, he may have been taken up into heaven. His body, after he died, would have been taken up into heaven and not buried as was normally. And you see an allusion to this in the book of Jude, chapter 9, a kind of a fictional story, or what I call fan fiction on the Old Testament story from that period called the Testament of Moses, the Assumption of Moses. And each of these episodes, I think, foreshadows Jesus' ascension into heaven. But, you know, why not include Enoch? You know, Enoch is the other figure in the Bible who didn't die. He was no more because the Lord took him away. Well, each figure, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, represents an expectant quality, an expectation of something more. And there are references to these figures, I'll explain how, at the end of the three sections of the Old Testament canon. So as we heard before, Moses, there has never been a prophet like him, and that's at the end of Deuteronomy, the end of the law. Moses was about to receive Israel was about to receive the land, but remember, Moses never was not allowed to go into the promised land. Although interestingly, here he is in this vision, standing in the promised land on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? So signaling that something new is happening. At the conclusion of the book of the Old Testament, or the section that's called the prophets, that goes through from Joshua through Malachi, at the end of Malachi chapter 4, we read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Now, Jesus tells the disciples, in reflecting on this, that Elijah already came. And who is that? Well, that is John the Baptist. But also, you know, Jesus himself kind of fulfills this role of arriving, crying in the wilderness that the kingdom of God is here and that we should repent. Well, and so what do we do about how does Jesus fulfill each of these? Well, it's not a stretch, I think, to see at the end of the section of the writings, the third section of the Old Testament, this concludes with the book of Chronicles. And who is the figure at the end of Chronicles? Well, it's King Cyrus, Cyrus, king of Persia, who tells the people of the captives of Judea that they can go back and build a temple for the glory of their God to reside. Now, elsewhere, in Isaiah 44 and 45, Cyrus is called the anointed, the Messiah of the Lord, and he's called the shepherd of his people. And so I think you have here represented in Moses, Elijah, and Jesus the fulfillment of these three portions of the Old Testament that end with this expectant quality of something more, something that's great, and something that is going to reveal to us God's glory. Okay. So how are the disciples? Let's look to the disciples briefly. What are the disciples? What is their response? Well, they're terrified, it says, and you would be too, like Ezekiel, like any other time in the Old Testament or in the New Testament when an angel or somebody from the presence of God appears. It's terrifying. And that's, you know, Peter he didn't know what he was saying. He just was, you know, having verbal, you know, just babbling, something to say, right? Although they did actually get to talk with God, which is a fantastic thing. And I think it's an understatement to say that it must have been an incredible thing to see. And then as we see how they responded in the moment, but then how they reflected on it later, I think this episode is one of the few episodes other than Jesus' death and resurrection that is actually described in the epistles. And we'll come to that in a moment. But the disciples, clearly, up to this point, have not understood what Jesus came to do, especially in the book of Mark. They're not understanding still that Jesus would have to die and rise from the dead. And to be fair, after they saw this, how could they have believed that Jesus could die? How could God himself die? But their situation is kind of like the blind man at the end of, or that we find in chapter 8, who is healed, but partially healed first. Like he sees men with like trees walking around, is what he says. So they can sort of see, but not really see what is going on. And Peter has, you know, confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, but then he rebukes Jesus for saying that the Messiah must suffer and die. But the disciples didn't understand this until he actually died and rose again. But later, as they reflect on this, and how hard must it have been to have kept this a secret until Jesus died and rose, we see at least three mentions of this in the epistles. First of all, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter describes this moment very clearly, where he said that he heard a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So he was an eyewitness to this episode. But his point in that passage is to say, and now, even more amazing than just the three of us seeing Jesus' glory for a moment, we have the prophetic and apostolic word, the revelation that is preserved for us in the Scripture. And so it's incumbent upon all of us, even though we have not seen Jesus in his glory like Peter has, to believe as well, right? In 1 John chapter 1, John describes personally that he lived alongside Jesus and he saw the light that Jesus shed into the world, and not just the light of his teaching, but also this light, this glorious light. And that light shows us the way that we are to live, and the light of that holiness of God that shines into the world is what doesn't destroy us, it purifies us. And in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 to 18, Paul talks about the veil that was over Moses' face that protected unholy people from the danger of God's glory. But then Paul says, through the ministry of the Spirit, that veil is taken away. And so when we hear the Scripture with illumined hearts by the Spirit, the veil is taken away, and we with unveiled face behold the glory of God. Right? And so the blessing of this is not just that Jesus is who he is, that's amazing and that's marvelous, but that the glory and holiness that he projects into this world is one of the things that purifies us and shows us the way that we are to walk in the light. And so as we think about what is the significance of this passage for us, we see that Jesus is God himself, and that he is the human Son of Man. He is the culmination of all of God's plan up to this point, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, represented by Moses and Elijah. But he's also the Messiah who came to die for us. And I want to leave you with the impression of the juxtaposition of Jesus' exaltation and his glory at the Transfiguration with his exaltation up on the cross. And there are a lot of parallels here that one commentator kind of helpfully put them in a list. But you can see, on the one hand, in the Transfiguration, when Jesus is displayed in his glory, this was a private epiphany, but when Jesus was hung on the cross, this was a public spectacle for everyone to see. In the Transfiguration, Jesus was surrounded by two ancient prophets, and then at his crucifixion, two thieves, two brigands. Coming down from the mountain, Jesus makes reference to Elijah and all the suffering that Elijah endured, and that the one whose presence was inaugurated by Elijah would endure. And then on the cross, remember, one of the last things that Jesus heard people say was they taunted him, "Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." Right? In the Transfiguration, Jesus' glory was shown forth from the robes that he wore, the pure robes that he was wearing. But on the cross, he was naked. He was completely exposed, and his glory was taken away in a sense, although his glory was actually displayed in that act. And then the divine, at the transfiguration, the divine voice from the cloud announces that Jesus is the Son of God. But at the crucifixion, a Roman centurion says, "Surely this man was the Son of God as he died," right, after he died. And so the fact that this one episode, the transfiguration, predicts and points to the other episode shows us these two ways that God is revealing himself in Jesus Christ. And so first we see his glory, and then we see all the ways that he set aside his glory for us. And so as we reflect on this, and as we think about moving from the transfiguration into the season of Lent, I think it's important for us to consider how we are all called to this way of the cross, right? If our Savior was called to the cross, how much are we also to understand that we must take up our cross? Because a servant is not greater than his master, right? And this should give us an attitude, all of us, an attitude of humility, should inspire us to serve God and to serve others, not just out of begrudging obedience, but out of a desire to see the glory of this only begotten Son of God go forth into the world through us as his servants and as his ambassadors. And we look forward as well in our own lives, and then of course in the church calendar, after the season of Lent, we look then to Holy Week and to the resurrection. We look forward to experiencing God's glory fully as Peter and James and John did in this moment when we ourselves will experience resurrection. So when we all see Jesus, that's going to be an amazing moment, and we'll revel in his glory. So let's pray. Oh, Father, we praise you for your holiness, your greatness, and your glory. We thank you that in your sovereign plan, you chose to reveal yourself through sending your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for who you are and for choosing to obediently die on the cross for our sake. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would lift the veil from our eyes to see things as they truly are. And we ask you to guide us with your light and show us the way of the cross, which is the way of glory. And in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.